Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And it can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1891. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. This is God's word.
For the second time in 1 Peter, Peter addresses his readers as beloved. He is saying that his readers are very much loved. Implied is that they're loved by God, they're God's beloved. And also, I think Peter is expressing the fact that he loves them in Christ very much. He continues to address the issue of suffering and affliction, particularly speaking of suffering for the sake of the gospel and the idea that following Christ as a disciple will in and of itself bring some form of suffering at the hands of an unbelieving world. So Peter is speaking tenderly to God's people, to the beloved. His discussions about suffering and the believer's suffering are not because Peter's a man who likes to focus on things gloomy and negative. It's out of love that he speaks the truth. Think about it. We are those who believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again in victory over sin, hell, Satan, and death. It's already happened. He's already accomplished redemption. He's already conquered those things. And we're in him. And so we might well ask the question, well, why then, if the victory's done, do we have to suffer? Why should believers, since Christ won the victory for us, be mocked, scorned, treated like criminals, and in some cases, put to death? Why the suffering? So it's very important that we get it deep down in our souls that suffering for the gospel should neither be unexpected nor unexplained. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't think something strange is happening to you. He's already explained that Christ suffered reproaches, mockings, scourgings, then death on the cross for our sins, and that those things were the very path ordained for his subsequent glory. After dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus rose from the dead the third day, ascended into heaven. He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning. And Peter has also implied that our suffering has been ordained by God and is the path we must take to be in the presence of Christ's glory. And Peter has said that we must go through it with the same kind of resolve that the Son of Man had back in chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Have that same resolve. This is the path that I have to take as a follower of Christ, and it may include suffering for the faith. It will include some, it may include more. So in our text this morning, we need to understand, as Peter continues to talk about suffering for the sake of the gospel, it is not an indication that God is removed from his people. It's an indication that God is with his people. So in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, I want to bring out six essential truths about suffering that are written here for our encouragement. And number one, suffering for Christ should not take believers by surprise. Suffering for Christ should not take believers by surprise. Peter speaks in verse 12 of the fiery trial. The definite article is there in the Greek text, the fiery trial. It seems to point to something that his readers would understand is coming, not yet upon them fully. So perhaps he's speaking of a particular wave of persecution that will come upon God's people. And at the same time, Peter seems to be dealing with sporadic outbreaks that exist as he writes. In any event, they're not to think it strange. They're not to be surprised. He's saying, hey, if it's going on, don't be surprised it's going on. And when it happens, if it hasn't happened yet, when persecution comes, when suffering for the cause of Christ comes, don't be surprised. If your Christianity is not welcomed or embraced, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the natives of this present age, because we're the pilgrims and strangers, when the natives of this present age come upon us perhaps with insults or more, Peter's saying, don't be surprised by that. Jesus told us as much. John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John wrote something very similar in 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. There are many things in this world that can be surprises to us, but that people do not like the gospel should not be one of those things that surprises us. And that their dislike for the gospel should come out in hurtful ways should not be a surprise. That's what Peter's saying. Don't be surprised. That sometimes the extent of that suffering can be great, and even to the point of physical death, should not surprise us, because it's written about, it's a forewarning, and history is full of those who've been martyred for the faith of the gospel. A man by the name of Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the first part of the second century. He was arrested, and he was brought into the arena to be killed. But he was offered a chance to live if he would just curse Christ. Again, the bishop of Smyrna, first half, second century, mentored, we know from the writings of that time, by John the Apostle. He was mentored by John the Apostle. And during his lifetime, Polycarp mentored Irenaeus, the future Bishop of Lyons. He's 86 years old. An angry mob of people instigates his arrest. He's hunted down, arrested, and taken into the Roman amphitheater, which was at Smyrna, one of the amphitheaters. And during all this, history says that in all of that time, Polycarp manifests grace and endurance, perseverance. The Roman proconsul, leading the interrogation in the amphitheater, makes every attempt to get this man to deny Christ. He says, "Swear by the fortunes of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists." Now, atheists were what they called Christians in that day, because Christians denied the Roman and Greek gods, and so they were the atheists, the God deniers. The proconsul says to Polycarp, "Take the oath and we'll release you. If you take the oath, I'll release you." He says, "Revile Christ." Polycarp says, "For 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" At some point in this public interrogation, the proconsul loses his temper. They were going to burn him at the stake, and he was offered to be fastened to the stake so he wouldn't move. And he said, "No, God will give me the grace to stay here." And then he said to the proconsul, "Your fire will last just a little while." And it's almost as if he was speaking right to the proconsul, and he said, "But the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched." And then he said, "Why do you delay? Come, do what you will." He was burned at the stake. The historian who wrote this account said that the news of his death went everywhere. And even unbelievers were speaking about the death of this man, the martyrdom of this man. Peter says here, don't be surprised if you're a Christian. Suffering for Christ should not take believers by surprise. Number two, suffering for Christ is a test of faith for the believer. It tests the believer's faith. Suffering for Christ tests the believer's faith. Verse 12 again, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." To test you. That's one of the purposes we should understand. Suffering tests our faith. Now, if you use an NIV, they omit the word testing, but that's the word in the Greek text. That's what the text teaches. And Peter's already pointed this out. He kind of started the epistle with that idea. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the various trials that will come upon you will come upon you so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter again says this, the fiery trial will come upon you to test you, to help us understand the reality that faith will be tested, whether by persecution or simply any kind of affliction or suffering. reproaches, insults, or anything else. And we must think of God's testing as that which he uses to grow us and refine us. And he does that to bring forth the genuineness of our faith, not to destroy it. The genuineness of a believer's faith is there, and the testing brings it forth. Now, we live in a culture that kind of seeks to avoid any and all inconveniences. But Peter says, no, these tests of faith will come. And he says here, in our text this morning, it's going to involve some kind of persecution for the Christian faith. He's talking about suffering for the gospel here. It should not be thought of as some strange thing. Because we certainly live in an anti-Christ world. We long for the time when these sorrows and sufferings are gone. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Be careful. If everyone speaks well of you, if there's never anybody that can find fault with your faith or criticizes your faith or kind of scorns it or mocks it, or you know there's people maybe talking about you behind your back or whatever because of your Christian faith. But if that never happens, it may be an indication you're compromising your testimony in some way. Don't be afraid. God will give you the grace that sustains your faith. The fiery trials come to test you. And we understand Jesus intercedes for us. God is for us. Listen to 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so we look to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith that will be tested. So the first truth is that suffering for Christ should not take believers by surprise. And number two, suffering for Christ tests our faith. Number three, suffering for Christ brings the believer a foretaste of the joy to come. Verse 13. So Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed later. Rejoice now so that you can rejoice later. Our reaction to persecution, any kind of reproach for our faith, our reaction really to any kind of suffering or affliction we go through should be joy. Now, James states something similar, and he clearly is not talking about just persecution or suffering for our faith. He's talking about all kinds of affliction. James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. This doesn't mean we're to enjoy suffering in and of itself. Oh, I love to suffer. It means we understand we're part of Christ's kingdom and we have the privilege of following in his steps to some extent. Notice in the text we're in this morning that Peter points out the fact In the case of persecution for the faith, we're experiencing a kind of sharing or participation of Christ's suffering. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now again, we don't in any way, shape, or form suffer redemptively. We don't save anyone, including ourselves, with our sufferings. We don't make atonement for our sins. They don't merit our salvation in any way, shape, or form. Christ's sufferings alone are atoning. But Christ suffered reproach for kingdom values and virtues. He suffered reproach for the gospel. He suffered reproach for kingdom truth. And we partake in Christ's suffering or participate or share in the sense that we bear in some way the same kind of reproach for the gospel and kingdom truth because we follow him. We might call our kind of suffering discipleship suffering, partaking by following in his steps. His suffering was the path to his glory, and our suffering is the path to his glory as well. And Christ's suffering reproach for the kingdom of God should help us understand that if we follow him, we can expect some reproach. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. We can rejoice because we know the outcome. I've said this before. There's a joy set before us. And it especially comes out in the midst of suffering for the gospel's sake. And that allows us to endure. And Peter is saying, we see these blessings now, so that when Christ's glory is revealed, we'll be overflowing with joy. Rejoicing now, a greater rejoicing when Christ comes. Our joy now is the foretaste. I think of Blessed Assurance, Fanny Crosby's hymn. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And I think one point we can take from verse 13 is that our joy can't be enlarged upon later unless it's present now. The present joy is an indication that we truly belong to Christ. Those who rejoice now are those who will truly rejoice at his revelation. And notice in verse number 13, the ESV says, so that you may also rejoice and be glad. Some translations have overjoyed, or be glad with exceeding joy, rejoice with exultation. The Greek text, there's two back-to-back verbs. And one's rejoice and one's rejoice exceedingly. This is a great, great joy. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the glory to follow will immensely outweigh and overshadow any suffering we experience in this life. There's no comparison. When Peter says back in chapter 1, verse number 13, we should set our hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That grace includes this abundant joy. The joy set before us. Suffering for Christ brings the believer a foretaste of the joy to come. Number four, the fourth truth about suffering. Suffering for Christ means that the Spirit of God truly rests on the believer, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because it means because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Suffering of Christ means that the Spirit of God truly rests on the believer. Peter makes it clear that this is blessed suffering. And that's because it evidences the fact that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So Peter says, if you're insulted onadizo is the Greek word. And in this case, it's speech unjustly made against someone, an insult or approach that doesn't have proper cause. So we must not think of suffering as just martyrdom. It includes bearing the reproach through lies, insults, defamation of character. And when Peter writes this, I'm sure many believers were experiencing suffering at this level already. There was not, at this time, an empire-wide mandate of persecution for Christians. There were sporadic incidences, and certainly the reproaches were increasing. But Peter emphasizes, hey, you have joy now because the Spirit of God rests upon you. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, Peter heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And Jesus basically says, and by the way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Holy Spirit in verse number 14 is called the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit of glory because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He helps us to see the glory of Christ. He helps us to know the glory of Christ, to proclaim the glory of Christ. Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. So when we're insulted or reproached, reviled for the name of Christ, it means, hey, God's Spirit is upon you. And God's Spirit is working in you so that you're making much of Christ. And when you're reproached for magnifying Christ's name, you're blessed because God's being glorified. Suffering for Christ means that the Spirit of God truly rests on the believer. Number five, suffering for Christ is not the same as suffering for the consequences of one's sins. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer. And here's an interesting list here. Murderer, yeah, bad. Don't suffer. Don't be a murderer. Thief, yeah, that's really bad. Evildoer, oh, that's bad. Or as a meddler. As a meddler. That must be really bad too. Peter is warning us not to suffer for our own wrongdoing. Not a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Not all suffering is blessed suffering. God is glorified in our suffering for the name of Christ, not in our suffering because we're being punished for wrong. Evildoer, by the way, is a general word for someone who is engaged in bad behavior. In the NIV, it's translated criminal, but it doesn't mean you're breaking the law. It just means you're doing something that's wrong. And again, at the end of the list comes meddler. Busybody in other men's matters, I think the King James might translate it. Troublesome meddler. It's a person who doesn't know how to behave wisely when it comes to other people's affairs. Doesn't necessarily pray for them or offer biblical help in the right spirit. They just meddle. They interfere in a very improper manner. And Peter lumps this sin right in there. Murdering, stealing. In other words, meddling's bad. Christians shouldn't engage in it. When you suffer as a meddler, that doesn't glorify God. He's not saying Christians shouldn't be spiritually concerned for one another and pray for one another and encourage each other in the faith. He's speaking of busybodies, gossips, people who are idle and don't seem to have enough time to, they have time on their hands, don't have enough to do, and so they meddle. And it's kind of interesting that it comes at the end of the list, and when I see that at the end of the list, I say, well, it must be there for a reason. I suspect even the ones Peter's writing to, many of those believers weren't murderers or thieves, but they just might be meddlers. And so we can take a couple of things away from verse number 15. First, suffering for the consequences of our sins brings no glory to God. That's not the goal. Oh, I'm suffering so much. Yep, and you deserve it. And secondly, we take from this that we still sin. There is the potential to be suffering for things we do wrong. And so we must be about the business of putting sin to death by the grace of God. So Peter says, suffering for Christ is not the same as suffering for the consequences of one's sins. And lastly this morning, the sixth truth about suffering. Suffering for Christ is not a cause of shame for the believer, but in fact it glorifies God. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name, in the name of Christ. You live the Christian life and you love others and you testify and you witness and walk in faith and somebody insults you or somebody reproaches you and say, oh, I feel so bad. It brings no shame to suffer as a Christian. It would actually be the denial of a testimony that would be shameful in God's eyes. So Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, so everyone who acknowledges me before man, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Peter says here, hey, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Praise God. Rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ. When you make much of Christ, the Father's glorified in the Son. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's someday every tongue will confess. And then Paul adds, when that happens, to the glory of God the Father. God's glorified when the Son's exalted. So Peter said, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. In other words, our great, quotes, sin against our culture is that we be Christians, that we live the Christian life. You know the old saying, if you were in a court of law standing trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute you? I hope so. Yeah. How do you plead? Guilty. We're pilgrims and strangers. The world is not our home. We should not expect the natives to make us feel welcome. But by God's grace, of course, our testimony and our witness can be used to save sinners out of this present evil age of darkness and bring them into the light of his kingdom. Maybe something we do that expresses our Christianity sticks in someone's mind, and then they meet another Christian, another, and somewhere down the road, they come to Christ. God uses our testimony, uses our witness. But in the meantime, Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials of faith. And then he says, but don't be ashamed of your testimony and witness. Let me give you two final thoughts. Number one, there's kind of here a call to assess any kind of reproach we're experiencing and say, is this because I'm humbly following Christ? Or is this because I'm arrogantly disgracing his name? I need to make sure that this is coming because I'm humbly following Jesus. So there's kind of a call to assess. And we can ask the Spirit of God to grace us with a life that shines forth for his glory, which means a humble and dependent testimony, not a self-righteous one. We must not be real good at pointing the fingers at everyone else, but not really good at showing them the very same gospel that saved our souls. So there's kind of a call to assess any reproach we're experiencing. And then number two, we need to take away the fact that even though the world may try and make you feel ashamed that you're a Christian, the evidence of our faith is not a cause for shame. We want our faith to be seen as humble trust in Christ alone. And we want to remember that God will deal with unbelievers in his time. So we can't let the world shame us. And then let me finally say, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, the joy to come for the people of God, this joy Peter speaks of, the rejoice and be glad, this exceedingly glorious joy when Christ comes. If you're an unbeliever, let me say, that joy is real. And so is the judgment when Christ comes for those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. To have the Son means to embrace him or receive him by faith. To begin to humbly depend upon Christ to save you from your sin. So if you're an unbeliever, turn from your sin, trust Jesus Christ to save your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us live a life of genuine faith by grace, humbly dependent upon you. And when we hear comments, remarks, insults, maybe even when we stir up anger because of our Christian testimony and witness, help us to rejoice. Help us to recognize the great joy that will come when Christ comes. And help us certainly not be surprised. I pray that you'd help us and grow us and bless us. That, Lord, the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified and magnified in all the earth. We need your grace and help to do this, Lord. And we ask it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.